Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke's Gospel. I'll be reading to you one verse there from chapter 12, verse 32 of chapter 12 in Luke. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this Christian life in this world is filled with many fears. We as Christians are not immune from these kinds of things, and we're thankful for this word of encouragement and this promise, really, that comes from the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to appropriate this, apply it, to understand it. To that end, we pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular portion of the chapter 12 in Luke, Jesus is not talking in general to the crowds. We see him doing that on several occasions, but we're told in verse 22 very specifically that Jesus is now turning to his disciples. These ones who are his followers through those 3 years, those who were his friends, those who were closest to him. And it tells us in this verse that he speaks, do not fear, little flock, that he knows their hearts. He knows that they are prone to fear. He knows that they are often prone to fears. And you can imagine the fears that they might have had at this point in time. They were just a little group. There were a number of enemies, and the disciples were certainly becoming more aware of that as those years of Christ's ministry went on, as they ran into a variety of groups who were increasingly hostile to Jesus and ultimately to the disciples. And they had a sense of their weakness, some of them. And they knew some of the difficulties that lay ahead for them. And they're not so different from us, are they? Doesn't this sound familiar? Aren't we fearful often as Christians? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We think of the hostility that the world expresses towards God's people. And as time goes by, as we get older particularly, we find out just how really weak we are. And we learn more and more what our limitations are. And yet, just as Jesus spoke to the disciples at this time, these many years later, the message is still, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, it's interesting, just before Jesus said these things, similar to Matthew's account, perhaps on another occasion, but a similar message, Jesus tells them at least four times in those verses 22 on up to our verse to not worry, to not be anxious. Don't worry and be anxious about the things that we tend to be worrying about and anxious about. What are we going to eat? How are we going to clothe ourselves? And Jesus says that's what the world thinks about. That's what they're anxious about. That's what they're worried about, scurrying around. And he comforts them and says in verse 31, don't worry, don't be anxious, but seek the kingdom of God. And here's the promise, as it were, because it's a call to faith. He's saying this is what the world seeks. But they're thinking, will we be okay? And it's similar to the way he deals in our passage here with fear as he does with worry. He says, don't worry. He says, so too, don't fear. But notice how he says it. He doesn't say, you guys do not fear. That's not what he says. Or you men do not fear. But he says, little flock. Perhaps your mind goes from what he says here over to what Jesus says about himself in John's Gospel in chapter 10, where Jesus makes it very clear in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And he knows his sheep, we're told in that chapter. And essentially, Jesus is saying to them, somewhat indirectly, I know what you're thinking right now. Just like I knew what you were thinking about food and clothing and all the other stuff that we worry about, let me put it in perspective for you. God will take care of you. He'll provide those things. What I want you to do is seek His kingdom. Seek those things first. And that's what He's doing here. I know what you're struggling with. And as He says about Himself also there in John chapter 10, verse 11, the latter part of it, He says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is the kind of shepherd that you have, not the hireling that Jesus compares Himself to also there in John chapter 10, who when a little trouble comes along, the hireling simply leaves. The hireling who tends to use the church. Jesus doesn't use the church. He laid down His life for the church, paid the great debt that was due because of their sin. He's the one who sought you out. People like to say, I found Jesus. No, Jesus found you. You are the one who was lost, not Jesus. That's the shepherd that's speaking here as well, addressing them as little flock, implying, I'm the shepherd. Don't you love the first verse of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. What comes into my mind are two flocks of sheep, and one sheep turns to a sheep in the other flock and says, the Lord is my shepherd. As if to say, who's your shepherd? The Lord's my shepherd. But there's more as to how He addresses them. He addresses them as a little flock, but He says, He doesn't say it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's more here. He says it's your Father's will to give you the kingdom, His good pleasure. And what Jesus is talking about, you're different from the rest of the world. You're my disciples. You're my part of my flock. And you have a privileged standing with God. You have the privilege of addressing God as Father. John, perhaps even thinking about some of these things that Jesus said when he wrote his first letter in chapter 2, he addresses the believers there in that letter in verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John. He says, little children. And then he qualifies what he means by little children because he describes them in verse 29 as born of him. That's a very important phrase that he puts in there. A lot of people think, well, we're all God's children. Well, John qualifies it. The true children of God are ones who are born of Him. He's talking about what Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, saying, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul uses the word regeneration. All of these words point to what God does and that we can't do. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, and it takes a divine act of God to bring us alive, to help us to see and take in truth and embrace it. Thus do the gifts of faith and repentance, whereby we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and follow Him as our Savior. Those two gifts given to us, faith, repentance, they go hand in hand. And John, having addressed his readers as little children there in the latter part of chapter 2, goes on in chapter 3 in that same letter in verse 1 and says, behold. It's like, listen up. This is very important with what I'm about to say. It's almost like a parenthesis in his letter. He's addressed them as little children. He's just stepping back from that. These are ones who've been born of him. And he says, wait a minute, stop, behold. Let's stop and think about this for a minute. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. He's amazed by that. He's astounded by that. And then Jesus says, don't fear. It's as if Jesus is saying, think about who it is that's saying this to you. Jesus doesn't just leave it with, look, I know you're afraid of a lot of things. Don't be afraid. He's putting it into context. The one who's saying this to you is your shepherd. The shepherd who's going to lay down his life for you. The shepherd who sought you out when you were lost and brought you home so that all heaven rejoiced. And this kingdom that's being given to you is from your Father. And it's a way that Jesus, in talking to his disciples, is being very tender. He's being very gentle. And then he calls them little flock. You know, there are many, and we talked about it earlier today, many who profess to be Christians out there, aren't there? They'd even be baptized, many of them. But those who are truly born again, those who are truly born of God, those who are truly regenerate, those who truly have new hearts, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and who are presently exercising the gifts of faith and repentance, those who are trusting God, trusting Jesus Christ, and following Him, they're few. Does that surprise you to think about it that way? Look at the verse in your bulletin there from Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's the very word that Jesus uses there. He's saying not only is the entrance into this path difficult, but the whole way is difficult that ultimately leads to life. There are a few that perhaps get to the gate and maybe to some extent start in that journey, but many fall away. It's a life of perseverance. It's a life of ongoing trust in God. Trusting His promises. That's what faith is. It's not enough to have an intellectual understanding of what God has promised. One has to not only believe it intellectually, but to actually act on it. And here Jesus gives the reason. Don't fear. Why? Because you're my flock. I laid down my life for you, and it's your heavenly Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's why you shouldn't fear. He's putting it into context. Those are the things that sustain us. It's not just, I hope things work out. You really shouldn't be afraid. I don't know why you shouldn't be afraid, but try not to be afraid. Keep a stiff upper lip. No, don't fear, little flock, because it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's a wonderful promise that Jesus makes to His disciples there. Well, why are there few? Well, if you think about it, what people find in life is often related to what you're seeking, isn't it? Isn't that how it works? The natural man is seeking life. When I say natural man, I mean someone who's an unbeliever. They want, there's a fullness of life here, but they're not seeking that life in Jesus Christ. There's a difference. The natural sees the seeking that he's going through, this finding something, as to get what you can out of this world. Self-gratification. Unable really ultimately to depend on anybody. If I'm going to get anything, I got to look out for myself. That was the temptation that was given to Adam and Eve. God's not good, you know. He's holding out on you. You can't eat from that tree. He knows what will really happen. You'll become like him. And immediately that it was nursed in their hearts and minds, and they went into a state of disbelief. They didn't believe what God said anymore about eating of that tree. If you eat from it, you'll die. And they didn't believe that anymore. They thought that they knew better. God's not good. I can't trust God. And a lot of people feel that way about God. Instead, they're driven by their lusts, their ambitions, sex, money, pleasure, power. There are many out there who think that really living is to the self-satisfaction that they pronounce upon themselves for, you know, being a good person. And all it boils down to is pride and rebellion and the sense of autonomy from God. Paul says about that kind of seeking, that life that they're seeking, he says in verse 21 of Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. Why, even our dog wags his tail when he's fed. And you have the world that doesn't even bother to stop and to thank God for the bounty and goodness that is given to them in the course of their life. But then Paul goes on to comment about that mindset of those who are seeking that kind of a life, thinking that will be their ultimate happiness. He says about them that they became futile in their thoughts. and their foolish hearts were darkened. What it shows you is the deadness of the human heart, doesn't it? The stubbornness, that enmity or that warfare against God. And Paul, again, in that same chapter in verse 22, says that professing to be wise, they became fools. This is quite a verse in Proverbs 8, verse 36. He who sins against me, meaning he who goes his own way against God, wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. That seems incredible. And yet that speaks of this, the determination to be done with God, to in no way place themselves under God and be accountable to God. And they're actually, in doing that, showing that they hate themselves ultimately, and they love death. That's the only logical conclusion from that position. And yet people are willing to be irrational in order to pursue their sense of autonomy and self-gratification. We read that only a few go through that gate and travel that way which leads to life. There are few indeed who find it. Natural man is dead. He can't do anything. He can't respond to God. You can talk all day to him about the gospel, and unless that regenerating, born-again activity takes place, there's just deadness. They're unable, they're unwilling. There must be a divine intervention. And that's what he says there. It's the Father's good pleasure. That's the same phraseology that Paul will use in his letter to the Ephesians. These are verses that we all should read from time to time in the opening introduction to that letter, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We should be amazed and constantly be amazed by what Paul writes here to the Ephesians. When God does open your eyes and changes your heart and you're able to see who you really are, you realize, why in the world would God ever save such a sinner like me? I have rebelled so often against him. And yet it's the Father's good pleasure. That's why John would say, beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That should cause us to fall on our knees and to be thankful that out of the mass of humanity that's lived through the many generations, there are few who find it. And they find it because God has brought them alive and given them what they need, the willingness and the ability to go through that gate and to walk that path that ultimately leads to eternal life. We're undeserving, and God is not obliged to save anybody. But God is also, in the process of redemptive history, glorifying himself. He does want to show his undeserved mercy and his grace and his goodness to those that he has set his everlasting love upon. Well, when Jesus talks about few who find it, don't we see that pattern throughout the Bible? Just go back to the nation of Israel, that generation which was delivered out of Egypt. There was a census that was taken of the men, and there were 603,550, and they all died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Look at that next generation that came into Canaan. The Canaanites would be slaughtered for their as a judgment upon them. They had generations to repent. And it would be Rahab, one individual in the city of Jericho, who recognized God for who he is. And she would repent and acknowledge him. She knew what had happened, how God had wonderfully delivered Israel out of Egypt, and she responded to that, and the others did not repent. Look at the days of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. There's only a few. You remember after that remarkable event on Mount Carmel, where the fire came down and consumed the altar that Elijah built. The prophets of Baal were slaughtered. And yet there came a word from that wicked queen Jezebel that she wanted Elijah dead, and Elijah fled into the wilderness, discouraged and tired, worn out. And he saw himself as the only one, and no, not quite. There are 7,000 that have been reserved, Elijah, but still a remnant. And you see that word over and over again in the book of Isaiah. You see at the time of the ministry of Jesus, feeding the 5,000. And to say feeding the 5,000, that's probably counting the men. With women and children, it was probably some 15,000 to 20,000 that were fed up on that occasion. And yet there came a time when Jesus was teaching and they didn't like what he had to say because it pricked their pride. And they used the excuse of, well, this is too hard. We don't know what you're talking about. They knew exactly what he was talking about. But they were too proud to submit themselves to Christ. And Jesus said to the 12, one of which would betray him, will you leave as well? A remnant, a few. Why does God do it this way? Why aren't there masses of people coming into the kingdom, far outweighing the unbelievers? Well, we live in a culture, in a world that's driven by numbers, certainly here in America. Isn't it true that big is better? Bigger house, bigger car, more cars, bigger job, bigger bank account, sports scores, buildings, big is better. Isn't that what we've been promised in some occasions by politicians? It's going to be big. And yet God is pleased to keep the church small, the true church. What is God doing with it? Isn't he keeping us in a place of dependence, reminding us over and over that we can really do nothing of ourselves? Isn't this God's safeguard to us against pride? Look at the account we see in 2 Chronicles. We read there in chapter 14, verse 11, during the days of King Asa. And he's being threatened at this point in time with invasion. And he cries out there in verse 11 of chapter 14 in 2 Chronicles. He says, Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you and in your name. We go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the enemy on that particular occasion. But you know, there came another time. We read about it over in chapter 16. On this occasion, Asa, the same king, was being invaded. And what does he do? He makes an alliance with Syria to help him out. And he's not crying out to God on this occasion. And we read the result of that there in verse 7 of chapter 16. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians, that they were the ones who invaded on the previous occasion, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you've done foolishly, King Asa. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. God will have the glory ultimately. And that's often what he does by keeping the church small. Man is too prone to want to get his own glory. He wants his own glory, I should say. Look over in Judges. There in chapter 7, there was a great host that came against Gideon, who was the judge at this point in time. And we read there in verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Gideon had 32,000 men at this point in time, and God whittled it down through several events down to 300 against a host of Midianites and Amalekites who couldn't even be numbered. And this is how God put it to Gideon in verse 7. "By the 300 men who left, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand." God will have the glory. This is why he does things this way. And as such, by God keeping his true people few and weak and dependent upon him, isn't that how faith is built? We learn to trust him. And we see his hand. Isn't perseverance built? Isn't hope built in us? Just as in those days, so too now. We see the little flock of God's people surrounded by the enemies of Satan, this entourage of devils who followed him in his rebellion. We're surrounded by the world, great difficulties. Sometimes it seems like the church is on the verge of extinction. And yet God preserves his people. And it's very clear, too, because of the circumstances. There could be no other explanation. God keeps his promises. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. My plans are not your plans. My ways are not your ways. My intention is to give you a future and hope. That's why Paul wrote this to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. Sometimes it seems like we're going to fall off the cliff. God won't let it happen. No one can be plucked out of the Lord's hands. Isn't that why the hymn writer would write these words? "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Look backwards. See God's preserving hand in your life. He's not let you go. And God has not changed. That same grace that brought you to where you are now, and even in the most difficult of circumstances, that preserving grace, that same grace is going to get you home. And you'll be able to look back on this life and say, "Wow, those are compared to the eternal weight of glory that I'm experiencing right now in the kingdom, in the fullness of the kingdom that was given to me from the good pleasure of my heavenly Father." I'm amazed that the things of the world are like light momentary afflictions. Isn't it in this way, keeping the church and the few, the remnant, that the reality of what Christ accomplished is on display? He's secured forgiveness. Christ has secured new life for us. It's such that, as he told the woman at the well, I'll tell you about a water from which you'll never thirst again. The preservation that's been shown of his little flock through the generations of redemptive history. There's no other explanation in these 2,000 years. It's God's preserving power. It's the building of his church. That's what Jesus promised. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In no way has God thwarted. All that God has set his electing love on, they will be saved. Well, not only do we see a few in the world, but don't we see the few in the church itself? Look at the passage there in Zechariah chapter 13. We read these words at verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it. I'll bring the 1/3 through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I'll answer them, and I'll say, 'This is my people, And each one will say, the Lord is my God. He's talking about Jesus here. Jesus is the slain shepherd. And there will be the scattering that will take place. And he says two-thirds. And that's, again, that's prophetic language to give us a sense of it, that the majority will perish. But there'll be a remnant. And what that says, that even in the church, and he's talking about the church here, there will always be hypocrites in any local church. There will always be the chaff among the wheat. There will be those who, when persecution comes along, they will go away. There will be those who the cares of the world will come upon them and they will go away. There will be those always who are offended by God's word. They don't like what they hear. In the church at Corinth, there was division. Divided about this and divided about that. And Paul says about it, I hear there's division. He talks about that in chapter 11. And he says, these things must be. And we're taken back by that. But he says this in verse 19 as to why God does that, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What he's saying is that when God brings the pressure of division into a church, it's for the purpose of the cleansing of the church. And the hypocrites will become apparent. And those who are the true believers, the fruit of the Spirit will eventually emerge and they become stronger Christians, greater faith, greater patience, greater mercy with others, putting up with one another. That will come out. 30 years I've been in the ministry, it's amazing. Absolutely amazing what people get worked up about and divide over. Oh, unity in a church is such a precious possession and we need to work for it and pray about it and ask God and help in that regard. Trials, afflictions, being tried like you're in a furnace, that's the way of the Christian life. That's the nature of it. God has purpose in it. Purify us. The impurities come out. We have occasion to go and ask forgiveness and ask for grace to persevere. It's true for the individual. It's true for the church. That's the nature of it. And in this way, too, doesn't God build desire for the life to come? That day when we'll no longer be the little flock. Then we'll be the innumerable company that we see written about there in Revelation. Then we'll see that beautiful picture in Revelation 21 verse 2 where the church is pictured as a bride adorned for her husband. There's the hope. There's the goal. There's the motivation to see life for what it is, the Christian life. This isn't our home. We're on a pilgrimage. And we've been promised the kingdom. And we have the beginnings of it in our hearts. But we're looking for the fullness of it as well in that life to come, body and soul. Jesus says, don't fear, little flock. Don't fear, Techo. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What do you fear? Difficulties that you have in this life? You fear old age when you can't do what you used to do? You fear death? Occasionally hear amongst us, oh, we need more members. Is that what you fear? There won't be enough members to sustain us. So what about a building change? Where are we going to end up? What's going to happen? I like a sign that I saw outside of a church building not so far from here. It said, God never has never promised us smooth sailing, but he has promised a safe landing. I think the key to this is to realize that we're part of something bigger than Techo. He's talking about a kingdom here. And when we start thinking about fear, and we have to remember that the great battle, the great spiritual battle, the cataclysmic battle that was anticipated in the garden of the seed who would come and crush the head of the serpent, that's happened. And it was a victorious outcome. Satan's works have been destroyed. He's like a mortally wounded animal lashing out. Christ is taking back and restoring that which was corrupted and lost. And that includes you. That includes all who are blood-bought in Teco, who are in Christ. You have new life now. And you can address God as your Heavenly Father now. Now you are children of God. Now you are part of that great flock, and Christ is your shepherd, and you can say, now the Lord is my shepherd. And you have a new hope, a sure hope, not a, I hope things work out, but a sure hope of what's to come and what God is doing every day in your life, whether you understand it or not. And that we're all presently reigning with Him. We do that every time we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're participating in the government of the world. And we are a royal priesthood now. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we have brothers and sisters. Look at the commendations that God or Christ gives the sheep. In Matthew 25, all the world comes before Him, the sheep and the goat. And look at the commendations. He doesn't say, whoa, you were part of a big church. Oh, you started a big ministry somewhere along the line. Oh, you raised a lot of money. You don't see any of that. He says, you know, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a cup of cold water. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. Those are the things that little flocks do. Unnoticed. The world doesn't really care. But one day, and this is your hope, and this is by faith, and this builds on what Jesus says, don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Because we read in Matthew 25, 30, 34, as He addresses the sheep, having commended them, He says, look, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And now we appropriate that promise by faith and live in the light of it. Don't fear, little flock. Don't fear, Teco. Don't fear you individually, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful promise is given to us here by our Lord. Such, so tender, so loving. We're addressed as a flock, as a sheep. We have a great shepherd. And this promise is in the light of our Heavenly Father, that privilege secured for us through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, so that we could actually address the one true living God, you, as our Heavenly Father. Such privilege. Behold, what manner of love has been bestowed upon us that we are now the children of God. Thank you. Help us to keep these promises of Christ, what lies ahead, our position, our privilege, all these things that have been purchased for us, the great battles won. Help us, Father, that we not fear. And we look to you now for the days ahead. We're a little flock here. We have things ahead of us, individual issues in our lives, the building, all these things that have a tendency to make us worry, to make us be fearful. We ask forgiveness for it. Help us not to fear. Help us not to worry and be anxious. Thank you that all your promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.